Turning in God's Word this evening to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24. We're going to begin our reading at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 12. Proverbs 24, beginning our reading at verse 1 and reading down through verse 12. Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. For their heart studieth destruction, and their lips talk of mischief. Through wisdom is a house builded, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety. Wisdom is too high for a fool. He openeth not his mouth in the gate. He that deviseth to do evil shall be called a mischievous person. The thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, Behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? Well, in our reading there at verse 12, we trust that the Lord himself will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer tonight, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit as we study this book that he has written us. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that we possess a copy of thy word. We confess that this book is like none other. This book truly is written by the Almighty God. And we confess this book is inspired and inerrant, a word that is forever settled in heaven. Lord, we have no other book like this book. The only thing that is truth in the other books that we possess are those books that are in agreement with this one that thou hast written. Lord, we confess that this book is also the seed that thou dost use in the regenerating of the heart. And we would ask, Lord, this night that thou would speak to our hearts again through thy word. We remember that first day when you spoke and you enlivened us and everything in our soul was light as you spoke through this book. Lord, we ask tonight that as we study thy word again, that thou wouldst come in our midst and that thou wouldst speak with a voice that we have heard in past days, the voice of the living Christ. Lord, come, make thyself known to us. Help us to understand the deep things of God. Give us grace that our worship and service be pleasing in thy sight. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On January the 15th of this last week, I boarded a plane for South Carolina by way of Cleveland, Ohio. Not far to the north of me, there were others who boarded a plane for the south. They were heading to Charlotte. They took off, and truly their plane ride was much more exciting than mine. U.S. Airways 1549 went down in the Hudson River and landed safely. They say that they were disabled in their flight by a flock of birds that had disabled both their engines, and the pilot decided to ditch the crippled airline in the frigid Hudson River. All 155 people on board survived. Now, I dare say that if somebody checked the books, they'd probably find some law saying that it is illegal to fly your plane down the Hudson River. It's not the place that you normally are allowed to land a plane. Obviously, there were no pontoons on this plane. Needless to say, whether or not it was legal, the pilot is declared by many in the country to be a hero for saving all the lives of those aboard the plane. And I think he's rightly called that. And yet that same man, if he were to go into New York City and stop at one of the abortion clinics and try to rescue one child from being murdered, that same pilot would be vilified. And if he broke the law in trying to save a child's life, he would be imprisoned. Strange country we live in, a very bizarre country. We have more respect for the lives of animals. We have more laws protecting them than we do babies who are marked for death oftentimes by their own parents. We live in a strange time. Our text tonight is found in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 24 of Proverbs. It states very clearly that there are those marked for death and the responsibility of those who are round about to do something about it. The ancient precept is for, I believe, the modern day church as much as it was for Israel and those who lived in Israel's country. The Lord sees the hearts of those who knowingly and willingly consent to the death of those round about. And He holds them responsible for their actions or lack thereof. Tonight I want to speak to you about delivering those who are drawn away to death, especially those who are drawn away to the second death, or what we call the lake of fire. The first thing I'd want you to note tonight is that this refusal to follow the precept here was something that was in the nation of Israel itself. It's something that manifested itself over and over again in the nation. There were those who knew of this precept, that they were responsible to deliver those who were marked out for death, and yet they did nothing, or what they did was indeed increase the death in the land. When we come to the Old Testament, we know there were some marked out for death. There were children that were put to death for the benefit of their parents. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 12. The Lord knew that this would happen, especially when the land would go into idolatry. He knew that there would be great cruelty that would come to the nation, great cruelty put upon children who could not defend themselves and fight back. As the country would move into idolatry, she would also move into immorality, that is, the immoral behavior toward the children in the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, you have this in verse 31. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods. Obviously here the warning is that they're not to be like the nations round about them. The paganism of the nations round about them was such that they could kill their own children and not bat an eye. They could kill their own children in sacrifice to their gods and think that by doing so, the God of heaven would indeed bless them. Well, when you go then into the nation of Israel, later on in generations that were to follow, oftentimes this was indeed their sin. They did follow the nations round about them, and they did practice this abominable work of torturing their children to death. You see this in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah 57, you have this statement made in verse 3. But draw not hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. In the days of Isaiah, they had those who were killing their children and thinking that God was somehow going to bless them. In their sorcery, in their idolatry, this was proper behavior to take and kill their children. Oftentimes, the leadership in the nation went along with it, or were leaders in the rebellion. In the book of Jeremiah, you have statements there concerning those in his day who fought against the Lord, even to the killing of children. In chapter 32 and verse 32, you have these words, because of all the evil of the children of Israel, and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's going down through the list. He's not afraid to start at the top with the kings, and then go to the priests, and the prophets, and then to the people. They're all alike in their sin against God. When you come then out of Isaiah's day into the day of Manasseh, this was a little bit later. Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a contemporary of Isaiah. Some feel that Isaiah was sawn asunder, that is Jewish tradition anyways, that he was sawn asunder by Manasseh. Well, in Manasseh's day, Manasseh turned his back upon the Lord that Hezekiah had followed, and he went after the idols of the pagans round about him. And it says in 2 Kings 21, he, that is Manasseh, made his son pass through the fire. It wasn't merely that he killed the sons of others. He killed his own son and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He brought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Here again, you see a connection between false worship and the murder of children. Manasseh killed his children, thinking that by doing so, these false deities would somehow bless him. Later on in verse 16, it says of Manasseh, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood He shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end of it to another. Besides his sin, wherewith he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. It wasn't merely that he went into idolatry, he did that. It wasn't merely that he perverted the temple worship. It wasn't merely that he destroyed the ceremonial laws and did that which was contrary to God's word in that fashion. He filled Jerusalem with blood from one end of Jerusalem to the other end of Jerusalem. It's not long after that they have a revival in the country. There's a minor revival under Manasseh when he himself was saved, when God moved on his heart. But he couldn't stop that which he had started in the country. It was as if he started a car down the hill, and halfway down the hill, Manasseh jumps out. Oh, he's converted. God saves him. But you see society continuing down the hill on this crash course. God had prophesied that there would be a king, Josiah by name, who would come, and God would use him to wipe out again the apostasy in the land. And he, from a king's standpoint, was good and righteous and godly. But he himself could not stop the downward movement of the people. While God used him to slow down the apostasy, and while God used him to revive the country at least a little bit, yet when he died, we find the country again going full steam down that hill toward destruction. And when you read then the prophecy of Jeremiah, you're reading the prophecy of this great prophet who began his ministry in the days of Josiah, rejoicing in those days. But now he's carrying on his ministry during the time of great wickedness after Josiah is gone. When you come to chapter 32, in verse 34, you have these words stated again concerning the sin of the country. Verse 34 of chapter 32. They set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name to defile it. Here you have idols being set in the temple to defile the temple. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Notice the strong language that God uses. This never even came into my mind, the Lord said. This is an abomination to me. It's something I utterly abhor, where you take your children and you put them to death in order that you might win some favor from another deity. You think you're benefiting by the killing of your children. In Jeremiah chapter 19, again, this abomination is stated very clearly. In verse 3, the Lord says, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle, because they have forsaken me and have estranged this place and have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake, neither came it into my mind. Here you have the same language. This is earlier actually in the book of Jeremiah. Here the worship is to Baal. The name Baal means Lord. The other one was worship to Molech. Molech comes from the same root as the word for king. They name their deities as if they were rulers. And in following these false deities, both of them burned their children. They put them to death, thinking that by doing so, by the shedding of that innocent blood, somehow the deity that they were worshiping was going to bless them. earlier in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 34. Jeremiah records these words from the Lord. Verse 34, also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by search or secret search, but upon all these. In your skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. God has said you're covered with blood. The ladies who ought to have been protecting their young instead have the blood spattered upon their garments in God's sight. He said, I did not find this by secret search. This is something that's done publicly out in the open. It's defended. It's something that the kings are engaged in. It's something that the leaders in the country are engaged in. Following after this great moral wickedness. God held the people in Israel responsible for their sins. This is exactly what we find in Proverbs chapter 24. He says, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, and if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it, and he that keepeth the soul, doth he not know it? The Lord says, you're not going to get off the hook by allowing murder to take place and just turn your head the other way as if it doesn't matter. He says, I see the heart. I know what's going on in your soul. And here you had those who are putting others to death, and they were, as it were, treating as if it didn't exist. And it says, shall not he render to every man according to his works? God says, I'll hold you responsible. And surely he did. And in 2 Kings 24, you have this statement made. This is now after the days of Josiah. It's 50 years at least after Manasseh committed his abominations and slaughtered so many children that he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other end with blood. Now you have God's statement against the nation. And we find in chapter 24 of 2 Kings these words beginning at verse 3. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood which the Lord would not pardon. He filled Jerusalem with innocent blood which the Lord would not pardon. The sin of taking the life of someone else is very serious in the sight of God. He has said that we're made in his image. And when you take the life of somebody made in his image, the one who took the life is to forfeit their own life. In Numbers 35 and verse 33, he gave this instruction to Moses. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Serious language. And even though Manasseh repented, the nation did not, and God brought the sins upon their own head. He brought the blood, as it were, of the poor innocent upon them, and he destroyed the nation. Oh, he saved the remnant. He saved those that mourned in the land. He saved those who kept themselves pure and were, as it were, keeping the testimony of the Lord pure. But he destroyed everyone else. When you read Isaiah's prophecy and then later Jeremiah's prophecy as they prophesied against their own land, there were those in the land who thought they were above being judged. In Jeremiah's day, in chapter 7, I believe it is, you have those who are crying, the temple, the temple, the temple. God's not going to judge us. Why? We've got the temple. We've got the correct worship. We are his people. He's not going to judge us. And yet he did. They may have had the outward form, they had the temple, they had the ceremonies, but their heart was corrupt and they were allowing and taking part in this murder of the poor innocent, as they're called in the book of Jeremiah. Well, this precept that God put upon the nation is certainly a precept that we can say is something binding upon the church in the 21st century. We live in a heathen land, there's no question about that. But God does judge heathen lands as well. In Psalm 9 and verse 17, the psalmist says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. God holds the nations of the earth responsible for their sins. And he will destroy nations, and he has destroyed nations ever since there has been nations. Some, for some reason, think that America is somewhat different and that we are so good or so powerful or so rich, God can't bring us down. What utter folly. He brought the Roman Empire down. He brought the Greeks down. He brought the Medes and the Persians down. He brought the Babylonian Empire down. He has no trouble leveling countries. And in Psalm 9, in verse 17, it says the nations that forget God, they're going to be turned into hell. He will destroy them. He will bury them. It's incumbent upon every nation, wherever we might be found in this world, to bow our knees to the sovereign King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to do His bidding. But it's especially incumbent upon the Church of Christ that we honor Him and His Word, especially the precepts that we find here concerning life and death. Are there people in our country marked for death? There are. In a very similar fashion to what we are reading about in the nation of Israel. Little people who can't defend themselves, marked for death, and they're being put to death and have been put to death legally in this country since the early 1970s. Legally put to death. Supreme Court, January the 22nd, in the Roe versus Wade, Doe versus Bolton case, said this about children in the womb. All this persuades us that the word persons, as used in the 14th Amendment, does not include the unborn. In short, the unborn have never been recognized in the law as persons in the whole sense. Later on, they said, we need not resolve the difficult question of when life begins. So we're not even going to talk about when life begins. We will admit it's in the womb. We will admit that the child is alive. But we're saying that according to the Constitution, they're not protected by the word person, as it occurs in the 14th Amendment. What does the 14th Amendment say? It was written in 1868, or it was authorized. It was approved in 1868. And it says, all persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and of the state wherein they reside. No state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States, nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without the due process of law, nor deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the laws. I read that whole paragraph to allow you to see there's no mention there about abortion. And there's no statement here saying that the persons referred to are in the womb or outside of the womb. It was clear in the framers of the 1868 amendment, the 14th Amendment, that those in the womb were as much to be regarded as people or persons under the Constitution as those outside the womb. How do you know that? Because as soon as this law was enacted, this amendment was enacted, none of the laws striking down or prohibiting abortion, none of those laws were smitten down or overturned. 36 states or territories had laws against abortion in 1868. But when the 14th Amendment was written, none of those laws were abolished. None of them were overturned. In fact, when you had Roe versus Wade being written in the 1970s, 21 of those same laws had been on the books for over 100 years. 100 years. Never once had the 14th Amendment been used to overturn one of those laws. Those who are trying to overturn the laws on abortion, against abortion, actually when they began the process in Texas, were claiming it violated the First Amendment, the Ninth Amendment. They had like three, I think it was five amendments that they were actually appealing to. Later, they would appeal just to the 14th. The 14th Amendment speaks about persons and that you do not have the right to deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. You cannot take away someone's life, their liberty, or their property without due process of law. That's why the Supreme Court, in overturning all of our laws against abortion, had to say that when it said person in the 14th Amendment, it didn't refer to the unborn. Because if it does refer to the unborn, you cannot kill them without due process of law. You have to show they've committed a crime worthy of death. Well, they've committed no crime worthy of death. But the Supreme Court ended up writing law and defining the word person here in the 14th Amendment to include those who are outside the womb, but those who weren't in the womb. In other words, they drew a circle around one segment of our society and said, the 14th Amendment doesn't include them. They're not persons as defined in our Constitution. Well, what difference is that than those who, in the issue and debate over slavery, said that black people were not persons, and they drew a circle around that segment of society and said, they're not persons. They're just property. What difference is that kind of reasoning than when Hitler drew a circle around a segment of society and said that if you didn't have blonde hair and blue eyes, you could be put to death. If you were a Jew, you could be put to death. There's nothing in our Constitution that allows for abortion. There's nothing in our Constitution that defines a person as someone outside the womb. Everything in the Constitution was applied to someone in the womb as well as outside the womb. As I said, there were laws on the books when the 14th Amendment was written. Some of those same laws were still there in 21 states when it was struck down in 1970. None of the framers of the 14th Amendment ever envisioned that that amendment would be used to overturn the laws against abortion and allow you to kill babies a million a year or more. And yet that's the country we live in. It is legal to kill children. It is legal to kill children, and those who kill their children think they're profiting by it. You know, in the evangelical world, this is one of the things that the evangelical world is united on in saying that this is immoral. The evangelical world is not united on a lot of things. But they're united in saying that abortion is immoral, it's wrong, it's wicked. I say that to say that those who are putting forward the right to abort their children, to kill their children, are those who are indeed idolaters. Whether they're in mainstream denominations such as the PCUSA or United Methodist Church or the liberal Lutheran denominations, or whether they're just an atheist or a humanist or an evolutionist, they're all worshiping at an idol that they think that if they kill their child, somehow they're going to be benefited by it. And it's become profitable to them to put to death the child. And they think that if they put the child to death, no one is going to see, no one's going to bring him into account for it, no one's going to make them stand, as it were, before a tribunal and be punished for their sins. But what do we read here in Proverbs chapter 11? Not only if you kill your child, but if you do not deliver those who are drawn to death, he said, you will be held accountable. Shall not he render to every man according to his works? We have denominations that allow for the murder of children. We have denominations that will pay for it. PCUSA will pay for you to murder your children if you can't afford it. That's how wicked we've become in this country. Rather than view the child as truly the inheritance of the Lord, as someone to be nurtured and raised to bring glory and honor to the Lord's name, they're just, as it were, someone that can be killed the same way you might take your car to a junkyard and leave it there. Destroy it. We saw in the Old Testament that little people were marked for death. We have those in our own country. A little different scenario, but certainly the same result. Little people being marked for death. And we saw that in the Old Testament, you had powerful people refusing to deliver those that were marked for death. And we have in our country powerful people who are refusing to deliver those marked out for death. When you look at the Supreme Court, they have the right to reinterpret the Constitution. They did it when it came to slavery. They came and they made a statement saying slavery was all right. And then they came and they said, no, they were wrong. Slavery isn't right. They came and said that the capital punishment was immoral, and they struck down all the laws in the land on capital punishment. And then they came back and they reversed themselves and they said, no, capital punishment is okay in certain situations. They can reverse themselves. Why don't they do so? We have presidents who have power. They really don't have any power to do anything but enforce the laws. But presidents have had the power to appoint judges who then can interpret the Constitution and try to undo that which is being done in the country. And yet we've had presidents appoint judges who are just as bad as far as this line of reasoning is concerned as the ones who legalized abortion. We have the Senate and House of Representatives who do write the laws in the land. They could bring forth a constitutional amendment, but men and women in the Senate, in the House of Representatives, are, as it were, saying, we've got more important things to do. Well, when that pilot landed the plane, the most important thing to him in that hour was getting those people safely on the ground. What is more important than stopping the wholesale bloodshed of people in your country? What is more important than that? Is it any wonder that people who cannot understand that a child in a womb is a person protected by God and by the Constitution, that if they can't understand that, they can't balance their checkbook? If they can't understand that, they can't, as it were, come to grips with the fact that you're overspending money, or come to grips with the fact that marriage between people of the same sex is immoral and wicked? We're living in a bizarre day, where God has given men over to a reprobate mind. That's the language of Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. A reprobate mind, a mind that's unapproved, a mind that doesn't meet the test, a mind that can see sin, know it's sin, agree with the sin, and clap your hands and applaud the sin. Isn't that what's going on in our country? Does God hold men responsible for it? He does. What ought we to do? Well, it's hard to do anything in our country. We're outnumbered. You can't snap your fingers and stop it. You are to obey the laws of the land, and that you're not to be guilty of shedding blood. You're not to be one who, in this case, takes the law in your own hands and puts people to death. No, that's the government's job. So what can you do? The hearts of God's people who truly see this for what it is, their hearts grieve and their hearts are broken. They see people going out and they're killing their children. They see politicians saying, if you vote for me, I'll keep this legal. I'll help you do it. I'll get you money from the rest of the taxpayers to help pay for the killing of your children. That's the land in which we live. In Ezekiel chapter 9, in dealing with the abominations that were in the land, an angel went through Jerusalem and he put a mark on the men, on those who were in Jerusalem, who sighed and cried for all the abominations. The angel marked them. They couldn't stop the abominations. It was too far gone. They had no political influence, and like Jeremiah, they could cry out against it. Like Ezekiel, they could stand against it outside the camp, as it were, but they couldn't stop it. And yet the Lord still made a distinction between them and those who, as it were, allowed it to go on, turned a deaf ear, even encouraged it to go on. The angel made a mark. Another angel then came and slew all the offenders, beginning at God's sanctuary. There is judgment coming. I don't know when it'll come, whether it comes in our lifetime or the next lifetime. God was angry with Manasseh. He waited over 50 years before he brought the judgment. But the judgment came. God will judge this nation for her perversions. He will judge her for her bloodshed. He will deal with those who have killed children. He will deal with them. We are to sigh and groan. We are to lift to our God the abominations in our land. The idolatry does not produce humanity. The idolatry always produces inhumanity. It always produces wickedness. It always produces despair and destruction, disorder. That's what comes with idolatry. Proverbs 31, the king was instructed by Lemuel's mother. She said to her son, who was going to be king, I believe this is probably Bathsheba and Solomon. If you don't think Lemuel is Solomon, then you're going to have to find some other king in Israel who's named Lemuel. There is no king named Lemuel, and I believe that Lemuel might be another name for Solomon, as Jedediah was another name for Solomon. Anyways, it was a king in Israel, and his mother is giving him instruction. We know that Solomon had a mother who instructed him. We find that in Proverbs chapter 4. But when you come to 31, she is giving him instruction now as to what kind of a king he ought to be. And she says to her son in verse 8, open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open your mouth for those who can't speak for themselves and they're appointed to destruction. Now, you and I are not kings. And so we can say that Proverbs 31 doesn't apply to us. But, you know, we live in a strange land. We live in a land that is of the people, for the people, by the people. I don't know if I got all those prepositions in the right order. But that's what our country is. You vote people into office. If you want to run for office, you can run. And you can be a senator, in the House of Representatives, a governor, a mayor, even president. This is not a people who is ruled by a kingly realm, as it were, where it's passed down from generation to generation in the same family. No, any race, any person can run to any office and be elected. The only restriction, I think, is the president, where you have to be born in this country. You can run for any office. This country is ruled by the people. By the people. And I was praying earlier this evening in the prayer meeting. The Lord struck my heart again. What a blessing it is to be in a country where every 4 years there's an exchange of power, and it's not by bloodshed. That was the design of our framers, that there would be an exchange of power and it not be by bloodshed. You and I, in a very real sense, we rule the country. You can vote. You can express your opinion. You can say, no, I don't agree with that. No, that's wicked. That is immoral. Now, you might be shamed for it. You might be thought crazy by those in the nation. They may try to shame you into silence. But you have a right to speak. And here is a counsel given to the king. Open your mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Speak up. Show it in the ballot box. Show it when you have opportunity to say something that you believe that this is murder, premeditated murder, the taking of life, innocent life. The child in the womb is not able to speak for him or herself. And the believer, in a very real sense, a physical sense, can't even stop them from killing because it's legal to do so. But you can speak. Believer can pray and a believer can exert whatever influence is possible to try to stop the murder of children. And God does know what's going on. Make no mistake about it. God knows what's going on. And He will deal with those who are being tortured to death in our country every day. Every day. But you know, this refusal to deliver from death is not only violated in the realm of abortion and the laws of our land. We truly have become a very heathen land. There are believers in the land, no question about that. There are those trying to honor Christ, no question about that. We're still getting the blame for all the evils in the land. This public school system is as bankrupt as it's ever been, and we're still blamed that the problem in the public school system is that there's a morality tied into Scripture. You can't name the name of Christ. You can't even use it in a Christmas play. If the name of Christ appears anywhere, it's what's really causing the trouble in the school system. But you know, there's another death that's even more serious than that of the death and abortion. And that is the death that is spoken of in Scripture called the second death. And there are those who are refusing to deliver those who are marked out for death. And sometimes those who refuse to deliver those marked out for death are found in churches, professing believers. Now, really, the church must discipline anyone who would put to death an innocent person. That is something that ought to be disciplined in the church. And as I said, in most evangelical churches, that would be discipline. It is viewed as immorality, the taking of the life of a child. But you know, I believe this passage that we're reading also would be applied, the precept here would be applied to those who would not speak to those who are marked out for death. They're on their way to destruction, and they have opportunity of giving them the gospel and trying to bring them into the kingdom, and they act as if they don't know. They act as if this will all go away. They act as if the souls that are marked out for death really aren't marked out for death. And yes, maybe we are causing trouble into society if we knock someone's door and give them a tract, if we go to a parade and give them a tract, if we go on the radio and preach the gospel, maybe we are the troublemakers. Are we? What about the second death? How long do you have to be smelling the smoke of the lake of fire before you realize you're not the troublemaker in this age? There are people marked out for death, and as soon as they leave this earth, they go into a place of torment, only to wait for the day of judgment and then to be placed in what's called the second death, that is the lake of fire, where they're going to be tormented forever and ever and ever. You say, are they marked out for death? Well, the Bible says that. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we're all under this curse, as it were. We've all come short of that glory. And then in verse 23 of chapter 6, he says, for the wages of sin is death. It's death. And then when you come to Revelation chapter 20, it's very clear that after the judgment, there are those who are put into this lake of fire, which is called the second death. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13, it says, the sea gave up the dead which are in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which are in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Does not this make everything important that we do as far as evangelism is concerned? There are those who died in Jeremiah's day, and they haven't yet been put in this final lake of fire. They have not yet stood before God in the tribunal when he will sit on the bema seat. He'll sit on that great white throne, and he will cast men into hell forever. They haven't stood before him yet. But they're heading toward that day. They're heading toward that day. And whatever energy you spend, whatever money you spend, whatever time it takes for you to try to win one soul, if you're able to win one soul away from the second death, you have delivered them from an eternal torment. Remember what was read at the beginning of our service in Galatians chapter 1. Paul said this concerning our salvation. He says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he hath given himself for our sins, that he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Christ was given that he might deliver us. He might bring us out of this present evil world. This present evil world is on fire. It's marked for judgment. It will not last. God has marked it for fire. It's going to be destroyed. And he has brought us out of this present evil world that we might live with him forever. We are never going to see hell. We are never going to taste the flame of hell. This is what Paul is writing here. Christ has done this gracious work. He has delivered us. We were marked out for death, but he delivered us. How did he deliver you? He delivered you through the word. He delivered you through somebody speaking to you the word. Someone who wasn't ashamed, perhaps, to give you a gospel tract. Someone who wasn't ashamed to tell you that you're a sinner on your way to hell in need of salvation. Someone who loved you enough to come to you, even though he might be ridiculed, she might be ridiculed. They loved you enough to come to you and say to you, you're on your way to hell. You need to repent and come to Christ. And the Holy Spirit owned that message and brought you out of the darkness and delivered you into God's kingdom, brought you out of the fire. Our text says, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he ponder the heart, consider it? And he that keepeth the soul, doth he not know it? Shall not he render to every man according to his works? The Lord has told us what he's going to do. He's told us that he's going to destroy. He's told us that he's going to bring every man, every woman into account for their sins. And they will give an account for what they have thought, what they have said, what they have done with their actions. They will give an account before him. And then he will place them in this eternal place of torment called hell in Scripture, for the second death. What is the proper response? Paul says, now then, we as ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. That's the proper response. Knowing what God is like, knowing that there is an offer on the table, as it were, of peace and mercy and grace, We beseech you in God's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We are beseeching you as if God is beseeching you through us. Be reconciled to God. When Paul spoke this message, we find in the book of the Acts, chapter 20, he did so day and night with tears. He felt that God was beseeching them through him, and with tears, he pled with them to flee from the wrath to come. It was said concerning Whitfield by those who knew him in his later life that they never heard him preach where he didn't break down weeping for those who were going to hell. Now, he was a Calvinist. He believed God was sovereign in salvation. He also believed that he was one who was to beseech men as if God was beseeching them through him. And when he did so with tears. He was serious about the fact that they were dying and were going to hell. In that same chapter of Acts that I just mentioned, in chapter 20 and verse 26, Paul says this: "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." Paul was now speaking to the Ephesian elders. He had spent 3.5 years pleading with people with tears that they would repent. He was at the very source of idolatry. This is where Diana had her throne, or Artemis, as she was called. It was one of the 8 wonders of the ancient world, and hundreds of thousands of people, pilgrims, made their journey to that city every year. Fanatical city, completely devoted to this evil worship. It was such a wicked place that around the temple, a certain distance, was a place that criminals could find refuge. You couldn't arrest them. As long as they got that near the temple, they were free. That was Ephesus, wicked city, devoted to idolatry, demonism, rampant in the city. And Paul came and began to beseech them to turn from the wrath to come. He came with tears, preaching the gospel, pleading with them to repent of their sins and to come to Christ. And God sent a gracious move of His Spirit in that city, and multitudes were saved. I hope to begin a study on the book of Ephesians here in the new year. We actually look at that revival that took place in Ephesus to encourage our own hearts that no matter how far we have gone, God can revive the work. He can bring something out of nothing. He can bring light into our darkness and move mightily as He did in Ephesus. But at the end of those 3.5 years, Paul knew he was never going back to Ephesus, that they would never see his face again. And he could say, "My hands, they're clean from the blood of every man. I don't have your blood on my hands anymore. I took the message. I warned you. I put the burden on your back. Now the blood is on your own head. What you do with the gospel is between you and God. But I have told you the truth. I have done it as if God were beseeching you through me. I have pled with you. I have wept before you. I am clean. I am clean." We can't convert everyone in the world. They won't come. We can't even convert our own children and relatives. They won't come. But we can put the gospel into their ears. We can plead with them to come. We can beseech God that He would move on their hearts. We can, as it were, take their blood off our hands and say, "You're on your own now. What you do with the gospel is between you and God. And you rebel against that gospel, you will pay the price. The blood is on your head now. We have given you the gospel." In a very real sense, that is our mission in this earth. It is to be a watchman to the nation and to speak to the nation and to give them the gospel, to take their blood off our hands and put it on their head, that they might know that they're going to be one day before God and give an account. And that they might know that there is a gospel, that there is forgiveness, that there is a pardon that God gives, that they don't have to go to the second death. A child in the womb can't fight against that which is coming against them. They have no defense. But those who are hearing the gospel, they can flee from the wrath to come. They can come and embrace Christ. They're held responsible for doing so. We are to go into our land and we are to plead with men and women, boys and girls. We're to give them the gospel in written form. We're to give them the gospel from our lips. We're to show forth the gospel as best we can from our life, that they might hear the gospel and they might be saved. Now, as believers, we often feel helpless in stopping the heathen from killing their own children. And I said, we can still pray and we can still vote. We can still voice our opinion. We can still try to talk people out of that nonsense, that vile and wicked act of killing their own children. We can, by our conversation, try to influence people's minds so they begin to see the sanctity of the human life that God has made. It's not wrong. You don't have to ask permission to do so. It is something I believe is incumbent upon us since our own minds have been enlightened as we've come to know the true and living God. But when it comes to converting people and bringing them out from the sentence of death, as is mentioned here, while you and I still feel a sense of helplessness, yet we do have a God who is gathering his people in. And he is ordered that he would do it by a certain means, by the preaching of the word and by prayer. In other words, while we feel a same sense of helplessness as we try to bring people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of our Lord, yet he is working with his church. He has put that burden upon our heart. He's given us the command to go, and he's given us every expectation that he is going to move in the hearts that we give the gospel to. Every expectation. And while we still feel helpless and we have no power to win the lost, yet at the same time, if we do believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation, we have every right to be encouraged tonight that he is able to bring them in. He is able to deliver them. And no matter how far down that path they are, God can bring them in. In the Roe versus Wade decision, the Roe in the Roe versus Wade was a woman who they used to try to overturn the laws of abortion, were successful, but later she was converted. One of the ones who ran an abortion clinic down in Texas, she ran an abortion clinic and was guilty of abortions herself, and yet through the preaching of one standing outside, she heard the gospel, she was converted. In our own witness in Greenville, we saw people in the clinic who heard the gospel come to Christ. God can take murderers and save them. He can save sodomites. He can save adulterers. He can save liars and thieves and swindlers. He can save anyone. He can even save the religious. Nobody's beyond his reach. But tonight he holds us responsible that if we have the message of deliverance, that we give that message. When we see people being drawn to death, on their way to hell, that we be bold enough to pray to God to stop them, that we be bold enough to speak a word in their ear. You say, I'm not fluent in speech. I could never preach from a pulpit. I don't know how to sell anything to anyone. Well, God can take that witness and use it for his glory. And oftentimes that witness is even more effective. Because the sinner understands when somebody who is fluent in speech comes to them and gives them a speech. The sinner also understands that here comes someone, they can't put two sentences together without slaughtering the English grammar. And yet they're out there telling them about Christ. And they're saying to themselves, this person would not be here speaking to me unless he knew the Savior. And oftentimes that witness is more powerful than the one who could sell, as it were, anything to anyone because they have the gift of gab. You have a witness to bear. I have a witness to bear. There are those being drawn even now to death. There are some in our nation physically being drawn to death. We can pray that the Lord would stop that. We can try to influence it as God gives us a voice. But we have an even more serious problem. We live in the midst of a people that are on their way to hell. And while they will add Christianity to their life just so that it is pleasing to the rest of America, yet they're adding it to their life the way someone would add a good luck charm or a rabbit's foot to their back pockets. They don't know the Lord. One day they're going to stand before him. You and I are to bear witness to our generation. It is possible for you to enter heaven clean from the blood of those round about you. Clean from the blood of those in your family. Clean from the blood of those in your neighborhood and in the workplace. We must live the gospel before those that we witness to, and with our lips we must try to speak to them about their soul's need. Soon going to be all over, brethren. It's soon going to be all over. And when it's all over, it's not going to matter who won the Super Bowl. And when it's all over, nobody's going to be checking the list of presidents or governors or senators that were reigning in the United States. The only thing that's going to matter in that day is whether men dealt with Jesus Christ in the way the Scripture says or not. It's soon going to be over. May the Lord give us grace that in this new year He would find us not only calling upon His name, that He would deal bountifully that we might live and keep His word, but that He would find us trying to deliver those who are in bondage, trying to deliver those who are on their way to the second death, that God might bring them out and bring them into His kingdom. Every soul here was used of God to bring one person out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. What a year of rejoicing that would be. They're all around us, people on their way to death. And you and I have the message of life. May the Lord give us each one boldness to seek out those that are lost and try to bring them into the kingdom. And may the Lord indeed gather a people through the means that He has ordained. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.